Harold Camping's ridiculous prophecy that the world would end on May the 21st, 2011. Many deceived souls have been giving him money to carry out his poster campaign around the world. Many have believed this false teacher, this deceiver, and I believe have become complicit in his sin. Calculations made by some estimate that $100 million has been spent on this ridiculous and foolish exercise in fallacy. Dr. Albert Mohler rightly stated recently that the Bible is not a book containing secret codes that must be decoded. It is God's plain revelation to mankind, teaching us what we are to believe about God and what God requires of man. There are, of course, different kinds of biblical literature, ranging from the historical narrative to the law of God to poetry to prophecy and apocalyptic. And tonight, as I ease myself back into preaching God's word with you here, I thought I would have you consider with me a word of prophecy that has, I think, significant bearing on all of our lives and specific relevance to the lunacy of the past months with Harold Camping's false teaching. It is a part of a much larger section of the Word of God, and it comes to us in the words of a true prophet of God, who has been raised up truly by God to speak in turbulent and difficult times. And so, if you will, I'd like you to turn to the prophet Isaiah. And I'd like to have you read with me from the 60th chapter. But of course, in order to make the connection, let's jump in at chapter 59. And we'll read from verse 20. But I'm going to take time to read the whole chapter, and then I'm going to open it up with you and bring some applications, I trust, tonight to your heart. And so let's read Isaiah chapter 59. We'll commence at verse 20. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. He shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favour I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. The nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you. The cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. And all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever. A joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are living in perilous times. We know, Father, that there is false teaching on every side. We thank you that we have a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path in your word. And when we take time to rightly handle your word, we recognize the wisdom that comes from heaven. We recognize the truth as it is in Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that we are protected against the foolishness and the wickedness of men. We pray tonight, Lord, that as we turn to your word, that you would come, that we would know the presence of your Spirit in this place, and that you would reveal to us the truth as it is in Jesus. And that our hearts might be encouraged, that our souls might be stirred up, and that our hope might be in you and in you alone. And that, Father, even though we may be assailed by false teaching, we would not be drawn away from the simplicity of the gospel and the truth as it is in Jesus. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've already said, this particular chapter comes to us in a very large section of the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah is one of the largest books in the Old Testament. And therefore, in order to deal with a chapter like Isaiah 60, we can't just simply begin to work our way through it without giving you something of the background of where this chapter comes. The prophet Isaiah, we know, served God and Judah during the reign of four kings. Now, how do we know that? Well, if you turn back to the beginning of the book, you'll find that out. Turn back there to Isaiah chapter 1 just for a moment, and notice in verse 1 what we discover. The Holy Spirit has made it clear to us that what we have in the book of Isaiah is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now we understand then, as we would measure these things out, and you can do it yourself, I can't explain it all in one sermon, that his ministry begins with a call. It's particularly recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, where we read there that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah had an experience of the glory of God. We know from that then that we can trace the beginnings of his ministry, his calling, to round about 740 BC. It's almost 800 years before Jesus walked upon the earth. Now according to Isaiah 37 and verse 38, we know that he lived long enough to record the death of Sennacherib the Assyrian. We know from historical records that Sennacherib died in 681 BC. And so when you take those two dates as a rough guide, you recognize that Isaiah had a ministry as a prophet to the people of God that spanned around 60 years. He evidently began as a young man, and he obviously ended up as an old man ministering to the people of God. Isaiah's work was a lengthy work. But what's very interesting is this, that right at the very beginning of it, we're told that what we have in the book of Isaiah is a vision that he saw. Now that's very important, because that indicates to us then that what we have in a lot of this book is metaphor, symbolism, and imagery that we have to try and understand and wrestle with, because these things are being given to us in this particular manner by God. Very important when you're studying your Bible that you look for these things to help you understand. You're not reading always historic. Often you are reading poetry or metaphor or symbolism of some kind, and you've got to be careful then in being a literalist in that way, that you make it all literal. And that's why when people say that they take the Bible literally, you need to ask them to qualify what they mean. Because nobody actually takes the whole of the Bible literally. And if you mean you believe it to be truth, that's a different issue. We believe it to be truth, but how we handle it is very important. Now, I don't have time tonight to prove everything I'm going to assert with you here, but I have to give you a little bit more of background before we jump into Isaiah 60, or you won't understand that particular chapter. We know that Isaiah divides his work into three sections in this 66 chapter book. Now there is a great dispute about the unity of the book of Isaiah. I have a book on my shelf in my study called The Unity of the Book of Isaiah, and there's a debate as to did he write the whole book or did he just write the first half or the second half. I'm not going to bore you with all of that stuff. I'm persuaded he wrote the whole book. It is the work of a major prophet. You can study that stuff for yourself. But what we need to understand is this. The three divisions of the book of Isaiah are significant if we are going to properly understand what Isaiah is actually teaching. So for example, in chapters 1 through 39, we have there Isaiah recording events in his own day as he lived upon the earth, as the events with the world superpower of the Assyrians threatened Israel. Isaiah speaks about the condition of things in Judah and the surrounding nations and all of that, and they are events that are contemporary to Isaiah's life. But when you move then into chapters 40 through 55, you begin to realize that Isaiah is no longer speaking to his own time, but he's speaking to a time beyond his own time. And it's commonly believed, and I think it's fair to say this, that he's speaking specifically in chapters 40 through 55 to those who are in Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC. So he's speaking to a people that haven't even been born yet, that are actually out beyond him. But God is giving him a revelation for them so that when they come into existence, part of the corpus, the body of truth that they will come into will involve the writings, the workings of Isaiah, and they will have some understanding of what God has to say to them in their time. And so you have Isaiah speaking in chapters 1 through 39 to his own time. You have Isaiah speaking in 40 through 55 to those in the Babylonian exile. And then in chapters 56 to 66, we have here him recording again a message for those beyond even the Babylonian exiles. He's speaking now to the returned exiles. Those who would survive the exile. Those who would come back out of the exile. And he's speaking to them, and he's speaking to them about things pertaining to their own day and beyond their own day, even to our day and beyond our day. And I'm going to show you that tonight. Because here in Isaiah chapter 60, and turn back there for a moment, in Isaiah chapter 60, we have here a part of that revelation given to us. Now take time to lay that out for you, because it's very necessary if you're going to really grasp what Isaiah 60 is all about. That's why it's really good if you have a study Bible to read the sections at the beginning of the book to explain it to you. For men greater than us have studied these things and they can lay it out. If you're going to try and study this all out for yourself, you'll be there a long time. Okay, I'm not saying you can't do it. You should do it. It's worthwhile. But most of us in our devotions don't take time to do all of that. Okay, but the problem is then we read a chapter and we've got no idea what it's talking about. We've got no idea what it's saying. So we just get a favourite little verse or a favourite little phrase and we put that in our pocket and away we go and we think, hey, we're walking with God. We've got to go deeper than that. We've got to go a lot deeper than that. We've got to recognise that understanding the mind of God is something that we will never exhaust. But we need to dive into deeper and deeper and deeper the longer that we are in Christ. And let us not shortchange our souls by just being lazy and not being willing to actually study these things out. So Isaiah 60 comes to us right in the middle of this section of Isaiah dealing with or speaking to those who would be the returned exiles from Babylon who would come back, and if you know your Bible, with Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls and to reestablish again Israel and to reestablish again the nation, albeit not in its former glory quite to the extent it was under David and Solomon, but nevertheless, the returned exiles are in focus here as Isaiah writes to them. Now, turn back to Isaiah 56 just for a moment. Because from Isaiah 56 right through to Isaiah 60, which is really the crescendo of this section, the prophet is concerned to call the exiles to covenant faithfulness. Most prophets, in fact all the prophets, actually are mouthpieces of God calling Israel back to covenant faithfulness when they'd gone astray. And the very same thing for Jesus. When he comes as the final prophet, he's calling them to covenant faithfulness, those who had gone astray from true saving religion. Now, what we need to see here is that Isaiah is concerned then in Isaiah 56 and following to really call the people to this covenant faithfulness. So notice how it begins in Isaiah 56 verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Now, if you know your books of the Bible, you know the book of Nehemiah, one of the big issues that was going on amongst the exiles when they came back was there was a lot of Sabbath-breaking issues, and Nehemiah's got a whole section on that. Isaiah here, a few hundred years before that very event took place, has written God's commentary for these people to understand what they ought to be doing to be faithful to their God, having returned from the exile. In the days of Nehemiah, the days of Ezra, we know that the people struggled to be faithful because they faced, at some level, opposition and hostility. You read that clearly in both Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, what we need to recognize then is as we come to this chapter that we're going to look at tonight, we come to the end of chapter 59, and I read it deliberately. We read these words, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Now right there is the doctrine of the remnant. The Messiah will come to the faithful remnant. That's what it's saying. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. So you see, he's talking about covenant again. My spirit that is upon you. Upon who? Well, I think here he's speaking to the Redeemer. And my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, and out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, for this time forth and forevermore. God is telling Israel there will be a Messiah, he will be a Redeemer, he will come, he will be filled with the Spirit, he will bring the Word of God to them. And it's against that backdrop that he then speaks the words of Isaiah 60. And we need to see this if we're going to understand it, because in Isaiah 60 he then lays out what I'm calling tonight hope for a glorious future. An incentive to covenant faithfulness in the life of every Christian. And I want you to see it under three things tonight. First of all,
I want you to see the promise that God declares in verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Now remember, he's talking to Israel, he's talking to the returned exiles primarily, but he's also talking to us. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Speaking prophetically to the returned exiles, I believe Isaiah calls them here to understand what God has in store for them through the Redeemer that he has just spoken of in the previous chapter. What God intends for, as it says, those who turn from transgression in Israel. God reminds them, first of all, of his electing purpose towards them, God's covenant faithfulness towards them, in spite of their unfaithfulness towards God. God's promise, you see, to Abraham was still in force. What was God's promise to Abraham? You're going to have land. Well, they've got that sorted out. They're told also that there's going to be a seed who's going to be a blessing to every nation. And we know that that seed was Isaac, and then it was Jacob, and now Israel knows that it is going to come, that he is going to come through the house of David, who is part of Judah. And here is God saying, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And I'm persuaded that that is a reference to the Messiah that is promised in the previous few verses. So here are the exiles being told by the prophet Isaiah, who had lived before them, that there is going to be a Messiah who will come, a Redeemer who will come. God will arise in glory at a time when there will be darkness and thick darkness amongst the people. And here we see God describing the circumstances that will continually prevail around this chosen remnant until God's time is fulfilled. And God tells them in verse 3 a very important thing. In this Christ, in this Redeemer, there is going to be a global purpose. It's going to be played out globally. Notice what it says. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. God promises them that the Lord will arise upon them, and his glory will be seen upon them, and consequently, as a result of that, nations shall come to their light, and kings to the brightness of their rising. So here we see that even hundreds of years before Jesus came, God reveals his purpose in Christ was always global. It was never merely Jewish. He even tells the Jews that very fact. Now imagine for a moment what this promise must have meant to faithful Israelites who were living at the time of the return from Babylonian exile. Try to put yourself into their shoes. Whether it's in the days of Ezra, whether it's in the days of Nehemiah, when the temple was being rebuilt or the walls of Jerusalem were going up later, the word from the prophet Isaiah that had been given 3 centuries before, what would it have done? It must have at some level, if you were a true believer, if you truly believed the word of God, it must have at some level engendered a measure of hope that God was still at work. And that his purpose was not completely failing. Hope that God would still come and do what he promised he would do. That is, arise upon the nation and manifest his glory. With pagan nations still around and a great threat to the nation, in the midst of the darkness, God would come. And he would do this great thing that would ultimately have global implications. See, the promise that God declares here is that in his Messiah, he has a global purpose. It's right there. It's in the text. Now, the second thing we have to see, however, is the plan that God lays out for them in terms of what's it going to look like for Israel up to the point of this being fulfilled. And that really covers verses 4 through 16. And so turn there and let's look at this particular section. I haven't got time to unpack the whole chapter, and I wonder about breaking it up, but I think we just need to simply dive in and try and work through some of this. Because having declared God's promise to arise in glory in Israel, Isaiah then informs the exiles of the plan that will lead up to that reality. And this is found in this lengthy section that we have in verses 4 through 16. And what it really summarized, really says is this, that leading up to that, there will be increasing prosperity in Israel and divine blessing upon the people. Now, we need to break this down a little bit, because if you do read something of the history, and if you do read something of the prophets in the days of the exile, you realize that what we have here in this particular vision, if you will, is something of the ideal that Isaiah wants the people to focus on. He's not saying that it's going to be absolutely perfect, there's going to be no opposition, but what he is saying is this. You exiles who have come back literally with very little to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple, you've got to understand that as God leads towards the point where he comes in his glory and he manifests himself amongst you, you're going to get stronger, you're going to develop, you're going to prosper, the nation's going to get formed, and it will be in a position ready to receive the Messiah when he comes. Now, not in the sense of their hearts, but in the sense of it being a geopolitical entity. Because what you really have in verses 4 through 16 is nothing more than a record of ongoing material prosperity developing in the nation. Now, what's really interesting is this. Turn back to Nehemiah and chapter 1. Because here we get an insight into what it must have been like to be in Israel or to be in Jerusalem as an exile. If you know the book of Nehemiah, you know the story well. I'm sure you know that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king in far off Persia. And we read here that one of his brothers comes to him, a certain man from Judah, verse 2. And Nehemiah asks him, well, how are things going back in the homeland? How are things concerning the Jews who have survived the exile and gone back? And here's verse 3. Here's the divine commentary on the state of things. Okay, so don't take my word for it. This is God's word. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes. That's not good news, is it? In fact, he tells us in the light of what he actually hears here, he sits down and he weeps for many days. He is grieved over the state of things amongst the exiles. So here's the point. The exile, the returned exiles, when they come back initially, they are weak, they are struggling, they are poor. And God in his word says to them, but it's not always going to be like that as we move towards the one who is the Redeemer who will come and who will be the glory of God in your midst. Now, the exiles were there in about 400 BC, so we got 400 odd years to go before Jesus will actually walk on the face of the earth. But notice how Isaiah speaks to them. Here is a ministry of optimism and encouragement. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. And then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Now here for these people, it would require faith to believe this. Because they literally had nothing. The walls were broken down. They hadn't even got the temple up properly. And there were enemies coming. And they were ransacking. And they were stopping them from doing what God had returned them to actually do. But this word in their midst was designed, was purposed to give them encouragement, to give them hope, to be covenantally faithful to God even when things were difficult. And what we need to see here is that this whole chapter leading up to verse 16, which is a significant verse, a turning point verse in the whole chapter, This is a chapter that is designed then, by way of picture, by way of imagery, by way of symbolism, to encourage those who were returned exiles to realize that God would restore their fortunes. And God would bring about what He promised He would bring about. In verses 4 through 7, He encourages the exiles to see and expect changes to take place in their material prosperity. In verses 8 and 9, He speaks of days when ships will bring pilgrims to Israel to worship. In verses 10 through 14, they have a promise. There is a promise of a day when there will be regard and reverence and respect for the religion of Israel. Now again, don't read this as perfect. It won't be perfect, but it will be a whole lot better, relatively speaking, than it was sitting looking at no temple, no walls. There would be a temple. There would be walls. There would be many coming up and going away from this centre, if you like, of commerce and travel and religious activity. Albeit, it wasn't perfect, but nevertheless, the point of this chapter, I believe, is to instill in the people's hearts that the faithful, God is working out His purpose. Don't lose heart. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of challenge, in the midst of trial, in the midst of darkness, do not be discouraged. Be faithful to God. Because He's going to restore your fortunes leading up to what He tells them in verse 16. What is the point of all of this? What is the point of the restoration of their fortunes, the restoration of their prosperity, of their reputation to some extent? Well, notice what it is. Verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and here it is, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now remember, he's talking to the remnant. He's talking to those who are turning from their sins and believing the Word of God. This is a word for the Simeons. This is a word for the Annas. This is not a word for the Pharisees. They didn't get this at all. But the Annas and the Simeons and the Josephs and the Marys and the Zechariahs and the Elizabeths, they got this. They understood this. They knew their Bible. See, that's who it's really talking to. And of course, the New Testament bears that out, doesn't it? The revelation of God. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Isaiah's point here is to encourage, is to remind the remnant of the covenant faithfulness of God. God has not forsaken you. God has not forgotten you. God is still working out His purposes. And there's coming this day when I arise in your midst in glory that you will know that I am the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And then that brings us to the third thing that Isaiah reveals. And that is in verses 17 through 22, because here we see him revealing the perfection. Here we have the perfection that God reveals, because God goes beyond. God goes beyond just the coming of Messiah. God goes into the age of Messiah. Even to the return again of Messiah. And we've got to see this. Notice what he says here. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold. Now let me just stop for a minute and say to you, if you had bronze and I said to you, you've got bronze, but I'm going to bring you gold, what would immediately you have a sense of? Would you have a sense that that's an improvement? Yeah, you would, wouldn't you? If I said to you, instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. You would say, well, wow, things are going to get even better. There's going to be improvement. That's exactly what Isaiah is communicating here. With the coming of Messiah, things are going to get even better. There's going to be even more improvement in terms of what God is doing in redemption. We need to understand this. Notice the words. I will make your overseers peace. Wow. I will, and your taskmasters, righteousness. These are characteristics of grace, aren't they? These are characteristics produced by the Spirit, aren't they? Violence shall no more be heard in your land. How come? Devastation or destruction within your borders. What does that mean? You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. What's going on here?
Well, there's some debate as to what's going on amongst commentators, but I'm going to nail my colours to the mast. Tell you what I think is going on here. I think what we have here is the prophet Isaiah seeing beyond the days of Messiah coming initially to the messianic age that we're in right now, and more than that, to the consummation of all things at the end of that messianic age. Because notice what he goes on to say beyond this. The sun shall be no more. Ain't happened yet. You looking at the window? Okay, boys and girls? The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it.
Does that remind you of anything?
Well, it'll be a long time before we get there, but let's just jump there tonight. Right to the end of your Bible. The book of Revelation. And let's just read what John has revealed to him regarding the end of the Messianic Age, the end of the inauguration of the kingdom. Let's just read about the consummation of the kingdom. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now go down to verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What do we find here? We find here similar language. Turn across to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. You see him picking up on Isaiah imagery in many ways? You see, what we have to understand here is that God then reveals to his people perfection is coming, but it's not yet. In Christ the Messiah, the Redeemer, whom they are to know, there will be the inauguration of the kingdom of God, of which Israel was a foreshadowing. You see, Israel was a foreshadowing of the kingdom that would come in Jesus. And then Isaiah says, this kingdom that will be inaugurated by Messiah will be consummated at a given point that I will bring to pass. And that will be the end. And all who dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, they will be righteous. And there will be no unrighteous there.
And so here is Isaiah, revealing far more than any exile could ever returned exile could ever understand in his day. And here we are this evening, hundreds of years later, able to study these things, able to think about these things, and able to look back and see, the faithfulness of God. The truth of the Scriptures. We clearly can see that indeed what Isaiah is revealing has in fact come to pass and will yet finally come to pass. That brings us then to the fourth thing I simply want to speak to you about tonight, and that is the benefit of this prophecy for us. What is the benefit of this? One of the reasons I preached in Isaiah 60 tonight was because I happened to be reading in Isaiah this period of my devotions, and I'm almost finished it now. I was on chapter 60 earlier in the week. I thought, you know what? This is a chapter that gripped my soul as I studied it, and I thought, I'm going to preach on this, because this stuff is good stuff. I thought, how does it benefit us? Well, there are three things I want to say to you in application tonight that I think we can derive from this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah that I think will benefit our hearts. First of all, we need to see this. Dark and difficult days do not mean God's purpose is derailed. That's the first thing I want you to see tonight. You know, I believe Christians of all the people on the face of the earth should be optimistic, because we know the end, because the Bible tells us. God's purpose cannot be derailed. Now, it can be opposed, and it is. And it can be hindered, and it is. But it cannot ultimately be derailed by anything, be it the forces of darkness or evil men seeking to do it. It cannot be derailed by the foolish interpretations of men who cause wicked men to blaspheme the gospel. It cannot ultimately be derailed even by those things that we sadly have seen in these recent days. And we must remember that. And we must not be shaken. Just because men make foolish and unbiblical predictions doesn't change the truth of the Word of God. And we all know how grievous these recent days have been, and we all know how much blasphemy has been done to the name of God by the wicked because of these foolish things. But when we come to the Word of God, brothers and sisters, and we understand it accurately and properly, and I don't mean by that that I'm the oracle and I've got it all together, but I trust I've carried your conscience at least in an attempted exegesis of the text and an exposition of it tonight. What we see here is this, that it doesn't matter when you go into redemptive history and study it, even though there are dark days, even though there are difficult days, at no point is God's purpose ever derailed. So you go to the days of Noah, what do you find? Pretty dark. Pretty difficult. One man and his family on an ark. But God's purpose goes on. You go then to Abraham. What do you find? One man up and out and heading for a city that he doesn't know where. Difficult, not sure, into difficult situations. God's purpose continues to go on. You come to someone like Joseph in the book of Genesis, and what do you find? God's purpose still working itself out in the history of redemption. You come to the realities of the history of Israel and all the mess that we have there through the prophets, and here we find the exiles are returned, and the purpose of God is still on track to be fulfilled. And we then come to Christ himself, which all of the Old Testament is pointing to. And even though the enemies of Christ, in terms of man and Satan himself, are arrayed against him, even in his death, where men thought and the devil thought victory had been won, God raised him up. And what men meant for evil, God meant for good. And victory was won. God's purpose continues on. And here we are in the 21st century. With all those 2100 years almost of history. Not quite, but almost. What do we find? Wars and rumors of wars. Earthquakes and rumors of earthquakes. Jesus told us that's the way it was going to be to the end. And God's purpose continues on.
And even though we have sadly the example even in our own backyard of foolish and crazy predictions that should never have taken place, do you think God's purpose is derailed because of that? Of course not. Of course not. We must trust in God's word, and the truth of his word must rest in his character. And in days of darkness and difficulty, when the church is being assailed by false teaching and people are being drawn away from churches because of false teaching, we must hold fast the truth of the word of God and know that God's purpose is not derailed at any level. Opposed? Hindered? Yes. Is there a real conflict going on? Absolutely. But God's purpose is not derailed. And therefore, we must not lose heart. We must hold fast the confession of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see in this that God in his glory has arisen in Israel as he promised through Christ. What a remarkable thing it is that Isaiah, some 700 years before it took place, speaks of these things, and he speaks to generations yet between him and Christ and tells them of that which God will yet do. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we are persuaded that God did do what he said he would do through the prophet Isaiah, and God's glory did come and did arise in Israel, that in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son to be born of a virgin, to fulfill all righteousness, to sacrifice himself on the cross of Calvary, to be the redeemer of sinners who turn from their sins, and who rose from the dead, and who's ascended into heaven, where he is now, the right hand of the Father, in heavenly intercession, awaiting the command of the Father to return in his glory. And it won't be a rapture like it's some kind of secret. Read your Bible. Tell me how the trumpet of the Lord can be secret. Tell me how in 1 hour the just and the unjust will be raised at the same time. And how we get this nonsense of people flying out their seats into some kind of strange context. No, I'll tell you now, when Jesus comes back, it's over, and you won't have to be looking for earthquakes in the Pacific Ocean. You won't have to be measuring seismographs to see, is there an earthquake rippling around the world? What utter nonsense. Do not be deceived, please. Study your Bible. Understand your Bible. The trumpet of the Lord sounds. The Lord will come in his glory with all his saints who have departed, young and old. And we who are caught, who are still here, yes, we'll be caught up with him as he comes down. And he winds up human history as we understand it with a universal judgment. And there'll be nobody missing, for all the graves will indeed open. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, but the others will rise as well. And the Lord will finalize his purpose. So I say to you tonight, God in his glory has done what he said he would do. He's come in Christ, and Christ is reigning. And that brings us to the third thing. This kingdom that he has established in Christ, it is present now. And it is coming in its fullness then. Let me show you a couple of texts. Because I keep you here for a long time, but I really don't want to do that. I want to just give you two or three really important texts. Let's take Mark chapter 1. Let's take the words of Jesus so that you get it very clear. Verse 14. The commencement of Christ's public ministry. What did Jesus preach? Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." You see, the king had come. And with the king coming, the kingdom came. Now, what is the kingdom? The kingdom is the sovereign rule of the Holy Spirit being established in the hearts of men and women. That's why its overseer is righteousness.
That's why it's characterized by peace. That's why its walls are salvation. Because it is a spiritual kingdom. It is not a geopolitical entity in any shape or form. Yes, it was embryonically foreshadowed that way in the Old Testament. But when the king came, the scaffolding fell away. The scaffolding of geopolitical theocracy, it fell away. And now, the kingdom is spiritual. Inaugurated by the king, who in dying went to heaven. And what did he do? He sent forth his spirit. To go out into the world, invisible, begin to call sinners to believe the gospel, to give them what we saw in Sunday school this morning, a new heart, a heart of flesh where there once was a heart of stone, to begin to open the spiritual eyes of their understanding. As Jesus told Nicodemus when he came to him, and he said to him, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot come into the sovereign rule of God in your heart, nor discern it, unless what happens? You are born from above by the Holy Spirit. This kingdom, he says in another occasion, is not of this world. Tells us this kingdom is peace, joy, righteousness in the Holy Spirit. And it has come in its inaugural phase. That is to say that it hasn't come in all of its fullness yet. We have the first fruits of it. We are tasting it now by the Spirit. We who are indwelt by the Spirit. But it will come in all its fullness at the end of the age. That brings me to another couple of texts. Look at Luke chapter 17, because you see, here's the folly of even many within so-called evangelicalism today. They are more like Pharisees than they are like Christians. Listen to Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Did you hear that? Anybody starts talking to you about signs and all the rest of it, take them back to this text and say, hey, there's something wrong with your theology. Something wrong. The next great sign is Jesus appearing himself in glory. That's it. That's what we're going to be looking for. Yes, he's told us that this age will be characterized by certain things, but this idea that we've got to be looking for certain signs, no. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold. Here's the point. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. In other words, it's here in Christ by his Spirit. There it was there in Christ in his person. And amongst us, it's here by Christ's Spirit. And it's not observed with the naked eye. The physical eye is a spiritual entity that we have got to understand and we've got to see. It's here in its inaugural phase, but listen, it's coming in its fullness. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Because the writer to the Hebrews understood this in writing to Jewish believers who were tempted to do what? To go back to the old covenant and go back to the visibility of the of the foreshadowing of the kingdom as it existed in Israel. And the whole book of Hebrews is saying, don't do that! Don't go back to look for physicality. Don't go back to look for physical peace and physical sacrifices and a physical geopolitical entity, because it's all gone. Christ has come and established now the kingdom that is spiritual. And here is how it is put to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched. I don't think it gets any clearer than that, does it? It's not physical, like the old covenant, like Israel, like the constituting of the nation of Israel under Moses, because that's really the contrast that is made here in Hebrews, that the new is better than the old. Notice what it says, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come, and here it is, brothers and sisters. You have come, new covenant believer, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I hope you're not looking for a return ticket to the earthly Jerusalem one day. you're going to be seriously disappointed. And rightly so, because why would you want to go back there? Why would you want to go back there? Why would you want to go back to some physical temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem? What is that going to do for you? Nothing. It's God that you need. It's Jesus that you need. And here we see, if in this phase of God's kingdom purpose, we are coming now to Mount Zion, to a heavenly Jerusalem, please tell me why we would have to go back to some physicality in the future. No, you see, this is what's going to come down at the end of the age. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. Where's Jesus right now, boys and girls? Where is Jesus? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. You know your catechism, don't you? That's it. Okay? You know where he is. We're coming to him now, by faith. He's the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, so just in case you wonder who we're talking about here, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Clear what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind here. A heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of God in heaven, the unseen realm wherein God dwells in his glory. The angels are there, Jesus is there, the spirits of just men made perfect are there, and we are coming tonight, even as we worship by faith, to that Jerusalem, to that Jesus who is the mediator of the new covenant. And notice what he says, we must not escape as he speaks to from heaven. How does he speak from heaven? He speaks from heaven through his word that he left on earth. By his spirit, those who he's raised up to preach. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. When Jesus comes back, it will be a cosmic change. Not merely some global thing going on. There is going to be a moral renovation of the universe that will happen. The Bible says in the twinkling of an eye, it will be changed. There will be a change. Notice what it says. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. See, it's a spiritual kingdom now. Israel could be ransacked. Israel could be invaded. Jerusalem could be destroyed. Not the kingdom we're part of. Not the kingdom we're part of. And thus let us offer to God, in the light of the fact that we are receiving this kingdom, acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's a sermon for another time. But listen to me. The kingdom is present, but it is yet to come in its fullness. But when it comes, everybody will know it. The living and the dead will know it. Because it will be the end of all things as we understand it. And it will be the bringing in of the eternal state. And this passage that we've been reading in Isaiah takes us right through to that. Takes us right through to that, as we saw. Telling us that there is a time of final, full glorification, perfection that is yet to come. And Isaiah, in his eschatology, and how much he fully understood of it, well, we can't tell at this time, but we know he spoke of it, speaks of that which goes way beyond the inaugural phase of Messiah's kingdom to the consummate phase of Messiah's kingdom. You see, there is a consummation coming, and we will not miss it, no matter who we are, no matter where we are, living or dead, for it will be a complete transformation of the whole universe. And God will come down and dwell with us, and we will need no more sun, no more moon as we physically understand it. And righteousness shall dwell, and the Lamb, as we read, will be the glory there in Emmanuel's land. And so we see, do we not, that this passage of Isaiah, whilst it tells us clearly that dark and difficult days do not derail the purpose of God, that God's glory has arisen in Christ,
that his kingdom is present and is coming yet in all its fullness. This chapter, it gives us hope, doesn't it? Glorious hope. That we have a bright future. That the best is really yet to be for the Christian. And that whether we are living or die, or alive or dead when it happens, is neither here nor there. Because we won't miss it. We'll either come to it from heaven, or we'll be here for it as it comes down from glory. And my dear brother, my dear sister, tonight, you need to live your life out in the light of this great hope, this great future that is yours. It means you ought not to fear death. I freely admit I fear the way I'm going to die. But I don't fear death itself. I hope it's not long and painful and horrible and nasty. Because I'm a coward. But the reality is I am going to die at some point if I'm not on the earth when Christ comes. But we shouldn't fear death, because in Christ death has been swallowed up. And this future really is ours. And though we must never do what has happened in our nation in these recent days, make silly false predictions about when it's going to happen and try to put a date on it, for no man knows the day nor the hour, that doesn't mean that we need to deny the fact that it's still going to happen. False prophets will come and false prophets will go, but we must not be shaken by them in the slightest. The true prophets of God, like Isaiah, they're trustworthy. They're reliable. May I say it, they're sensible. Let us not become concerned when false prophecies are made, but let us hold fast to the truth of God's word in the face of those false prophecies. The way you resist them is by knowing the truth of God's word, so that you're not swept away. And let us seek to live out our lives day by day in the light of this great future that God has for us in His Son, who has loved us, given Himself for us. What a blessed reality it is for us to know tonight that the best for us is yet to be. We've got it pretty good right now, but it ain't nothing compared to what's coming in the glorious new heavens and new earth. And may God help us in the light of that to be faithful to Him to the very end of our days. May this glorious future that is ours, may it function in our hearts as an incentive to press on in Christ and to not lose heart, even in difficult days, even in troublesome times, even when we're finding it hard. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, knowing that the best is yet to be by the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your word guides us in life. We know, Lord, that we don't understand all the details. But Lord, we don't need to understand all the details. We need to understand the big picture. And You've revealed that to us in ways that even a child can grasp. We thank You tonight, Father, that the hope, the future of the believer is bright. We're no doubt going to have opportunities with people that we would have. And that we would be able, Father, to show forth the truth as it is in Jesus. And that, Father, even through these days of great media hype and great discussion and debate, even, Lord, in our culture, over these things, we pray, Lord, that we would not get caught up in foolish predictions, but rather simply stay the course of faithfulness to Your word, knowing that in Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven, we have peace with God, and we have a bright future in eternal glory. Hear us, Lord, tonight, we pray. We thank You for the words of Isaiah. We thank You for the hope that it engenders in our hearts. We ask You, Lord, to strengthen our faith where it is weak, and cause us, Lord, to renew our repentance tonight, that we would walk faithfully with Jesus, even to the end. For we ask it in His name. Amen.